Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together today and to be with you. And Lord has produced a very nice day outside for us to be together today. So appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to John, the 14th chapter. And most of my references today will be from the New King James Version. But I'd like to read this from the Great Book Version to introduce our thoughts today. Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust in me too. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I would have told you if that were not true. I'm taking a trip to prepare a place for you. Since I am leaving to prepare a place for you, you can be sure that I will come back and take you with me, so that you will be where I am. You know the road to where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way anyone can come to the Father is through me. We've heard a lot the past few years about fake news. What I have today is good news. But for the people in this room, I suspect, for the most part, it's not new news. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the good news, because it's never news that grows old. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Jamie, in his prayer, reminded us of the inheritance that we have received. Well, that inheritance has a story. And it's a story that we should be reminded of here so that we live it out there. And the story is one that's powerful. Whether you've been in the church for decades or perhaps just come to the faith, the power and the relevance of the good news is this. It has the same power to refresh your soul, because it remains and it reminds us that we've been saved by God's grace. And that's both humbling and energizing. We maintain a repentant spirit. And when we do, the old story remains very good. We all come from different backgrounds. Many are members of the Lord's church and have been for decades, and perhaps have really known no other way than the way. You indeed have been blessed, not only to have grown up with an understanding and acceptance of the truth all around you, but you've also been benefited from a way of life that has been constantly directed toward attention to things of God. Ideally, at least, that's the case. Some have come from an experience of a denominational church. Some grew up in an environment where there was no church influence at all. So just as it was in the days of the early church, God has brought together sort of a melting pot of humanity. People who've come from different places, different life experiences, different spiritual viewpoints, understandings, and such. By the way, if that's not the case, then the church is failing its mission to expand the borders of the kingdom. But now, despite those different backgrounds or different experiences or different traditions, the Bible says this about the church. We were baptized into one body, into Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 12. In order to achieve that unity in Christ, we do have to agree on some things and be united on things that Jesus says that we need to believe and that we need to be in agreement on. bluntly, there are some beliefs, there are some concepts and some precepts that are simply true because God said so. And therefore, they're non-negotiable. Despite our different backgrounds or experiences or even our different opinions, we need to be clear that some things need to be clear. I gave a lesson some time ago entitled The Most Important Question. And the most important question was asked by Jesus. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus asks each of us, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a very clear question, and it demands a clear answer. And there's clearly only one right answer. Jesus is not fuzzy about his identity. And he demands that his followers be clear about his identity as well. When it comes to our presentation of the Jesus story, we desire to clear up fuzziness that some might have about who Jesus is. In doing so, we only want to draw lines where Jesus drew lines, but not where he doesn't. You can draw a line, though, and say, it does matter what you say about Jesus. We're not making that issue. It's not a man-made issue, a man-conceived concept, point of faith. Jesus himself made himself the issue. He said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There's no negotiating that question. Jesus is the Son of God. And so, the question of his identity has a direct bearing on the issue of his necessity. Jesus not only made his identity an issue, he made his necessity an issue. He said shortly before he died, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14 and 6. And the most important question leads us to a right understanding of the identity of Jesus. We understand his necessity as we obey and pursue the most important quest. There is indeed a most important question. Today, we consider the most important quest. And the most important quest is the road that leads us back to God. The pursuit of eternal life is a yearning that is hardwired by our Creator. Like the answer to the question about the identity of Jesus, the quest for eternal life depends on a very important guide: truth. Sincerity matters. Good intentions matter, but truth prevails. There's a story that was on Focus on the Family a while back. It's a story about a mom. She had the flu, and she just felt awful. Her six-year-old daughter desperately wanted to take care of her, though, just as her mom had taken care of her when she was sick. So she fluffed the pillows, and she brought mom things to read in bed. And then she brought her one day a cup of hot tea. The mother drank the tea and complimented her and said, "How did you learn to make hot tea? I didn't even know you knew how to do that." The little girl replied, "Well, Mom, I watched you. I watched how you put the tea leaves in the water, and you boil the water. I watched how you poured it through the strainer into the cup. But I couldn't find a strainer, so I used a fly swatter. Her mom was taking a sip and spit it back out. It's like, what? She said, oh, don't worry. I didn't use the new fly swatter. I used an old one. Sincerity can be dangerous. You can be absolutely sincere and sincerely wrong. In the Old Testament, we learned that life shows us this truth, whether we believe in God or not. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we all know that's true. You can be absolutely convinced that you're on the right road and end up in the wrong place. Many of us, especially being men, have stubbornly stayed the course. Why look at the map? Why read the directions when you know that you're on the right road? The most important road is the road back to God. Jesus spoke about that quest in a way that was not fuzzy. He did not say that I know a way, or I'll show you a way, or even I'm one of the ways. He said quite simply and clearly, I am the way. He claimed to be the exclusive path to God. And his followers believed so much in the identity and the necessity of Jesus that they went into all of the world at great personal cost, even death. They would find people of different traditions and different faiths and religions, and they would try to convince them to leave their way in the pursuit of Jesus. In fact, you'll note that in the early days of the church, it was common for people, both in the church and outside of the church, to refer to the church as the way. Acts 9, Acts 24, John 14. The early followers believed it, they preached it, they lived it with such vigor that even their critics called the church the way. The early church was convinced in the identity and the necessity of Jesus. And we are too. And I hope and pray that our message and our lives communicate with the same vigor the identity and the necessity of Jesus. The answer to the most important question that we proclaim is Jesus leads us to investigate the most important quest. The definitive nature of the answer of the most important question, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, is controversial in the fact that it excludes other options, other opinions about the identity of Jesus. And that offends people. The definitive and exclusive nature of the way, that is, the pathway to God and its necessity, can be equally controversial. And for some, even more controversial than Jesus' identity. And that leads us to point number one. Everybody needs a way back to God. So why is that controversial? Well, it rebuts the popular notion that being good is good enough. The word on the street is that as long as you're a good person, that ought to be good enough to satisfy a holy God and create a way back to him. But the God of the Bible is not impressed with man-produced righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, Isaiah 53. The ultimate quest of every religion is to provide a way back to God. Every spirituality has a path. But it isn't just simply true that the Bible message says that all paths wind up at the same place. It's not what Scripture says, and that's offensive. It's off-putting to a great number of people. So Paul's out preaching. He's speaking to people who have their own religion, have their own way to reach the divine, and he's bringing the good news. And he says in Acts, the 14th chapter, you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, Paul says that God gave every culture, every tribe, a reason to question their way. God has given evidence, man rather, has given evidence from the God of heaven that there is indeed another way. But this is where Christianity goes a different way. Because other spiritualities say, here's the road that you can make to God. Christianity says, no, God had to come to you. You were lost. You did not know the way. God had to build a road. He had to design the way, which leads us to point two. Somebody has made a way. If, like Sherry and me, you lived at some time close to the Missouri River, you might remember the Great Flood of 1993. It was one of the biggest natural disasters in our country's history. It caused over $15 billion in damage. And back in 1993, if you were talking $15 billion, you were talking about real money. The flood caused a lot of damage and heartache and problems. And one of them was evidence where we lived in Jefferson City. You couldn't get to where you wanted to go. The main bank in town was located down in the middle of town. And I specifically recall that the president of the bank at that time lived over where this is viewed from, across the bluff from the river. So he could walk out his back door and he could look out there and he could see his office in downtown Jefferson City. But he couldn't get there. There was a huge chasm, a sea of water between where he was and where he wanted to be. Now, the bridge was really important, but he couldn't even get to it. The value of the bridge was always important, but during the flood, its importance and its vulnerability was highlighted in dramatic fashion. The biblical critique of other spiritualities is, they cannot build a bridge that is trustworthy to span the chasm of sin that separates man from God. Now, they propose a way. They each believe that they're proposing different ways, but they really aren't. All of these other spiritualities are basically saying the same thing. Here's how you build your bridge to God. They provide different tenets, different practices, different approaches, but they're basically saying the same thing. Do this and you can build a bridge to God. Why does that appeal to man? One thing, pride. We are proud creatures. If you give me the supplies and the direction, I can build a bridge. I'm smart enough and I'm good enough to do it. I'm capable. I can build a bridge. And really, those different spiritualities in the world effectively say to each other, our construction efforts are better than yours. I'm not perfect, but compared to yours, my bridge is pretty good. Man-centered religion always has winners and losers. It's prideful and it's competitive. Here's the problem. The Bible says, without God's intervention, without his redemptive plan, we are all losers when it comes to bridge building. Here's Paul's take from Romans, the chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. He summarizes the thought this way in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your bridge may look pretty shiny and strong, especially compared to mine. But your bridge or my bridge will never be able to provide trustworthy passage across the gulf that was created by your sin and mine. God has to build the bridge, and he did, out of wood. The cross is the only bridge that can reach God. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest." By the way, boldness to enter the holiest. You enter the holy place with sin and you die. So how do we have boldness? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is no chasm between Jesus and God. There is no sin in Jesus. He alone can bridge the gap. Jesus did not come to be our life coach with catchy sayings. He came to be our Savior. In doing so, through his perfect sacrifice, he opened up a way back to God, a road that was splattered with blood, his own. So you ask, do I have to do anything? Well, yes. Paul answers that in this passage too. He says we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We believe, we have faith, we draw near, we repent. He says we have our bodies washed with pure water. We're baptized to wash away our sins, to die to our old self, to begin a new life in Christ. Most here have responded to the gracious offer of God, been obedient to the gospel. But we should never communicate a sense of arrogance. God has shown us the way, a better way. And while we have been obedient to the gospel, while we are enthusiastic in our proclamation, we're diligent in our pursuit and our obedience to the truth, let us never suggest that our redemption is self-realized. It's a gift that we have received from the giver of good gifts. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1:31, if we boast, our boasting should be in the Lord. It is by grace that we have been saved. Our speech, our message, our behaviors, our attitudes, not only to the people on the outside, but to ourselves, should never communicate arrogance or superiority. There is power in God's redemptive plan, because our salvation has been gained by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a gift. It would be an affront to God to boast in our inheritance or our adherence to his gift. As Jesus instructs us, our message ought to be simple. It ought to be this: we are undeserving servants who have simply done as we have been told, according to Luke 17 and 10. It is through his offer and our obedience to that offer, the gospel, that we can cross the bridge that only God was able to build. If the bridge back to God was built out of wood, it was empowered by love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Finally, point number 3. Nobody can come to God by any other way. We routinely commemorate the deaths of important people in our country. For example, in a couple of years, the country will no doubt note the 60th anniversary of the death of John F. Kennedy. It was an important historical moment in our history, and to commemorate it would be appropriate. There will no doubt be documentaries and news stories and articles about the tragic day here in Dallas in 1963. And not to diminish the importance of that event, but you know, unless the Lord returns first, the death of JFK will even be less of a big deal in 100 years. A lot less important in 200 years. But after 2,000 years, the death of Jesus of Nazareth remains the most important event, the most commemorated, the most debated, the most honored death in the history of the world. Which leads to this question. If you could get to God any way you want, why did God allow Jesus to die in such a cruel fashion? What was the cross about if it wasn't necessary? It's what God, through his word, says about how a person gets reconciled with God that keeps true Christianity from being reconciled with all other faiths. And when folks say, well, all religions are basically saying the same thing, no, they're not. They're saying, here's how you build your bridge. Christianity alone is saying, you can't build the bridge. God had to build it through Jesus Christ. But his bridge is trustworthy. And that's offensive to a lot of people. Paul said the preaching of the cross is always going to be offensive. Galatians 5:11 and 1 Corinthians 1:18. Why? Because it's a grotesque and inhumane way to die? It certainly is. The instrument, the cross, in that regard, was indeed offensive. But what happened there? The sacrifice for the sins of you and me. The fact that God had to give his own son in order to build a bridge back to him because we were unable to do it for ourselves. That's offensive to a lot of people because it punches the pride of man in the nose. The cross says, loudly and boldly, yes, your sin is that bad. There is power in the blood, the power to deflate our passions and pride. There will always be a difference between man-made religion and the way that is described in the Bible. Man-made religion says that you can obligate God. Christianity says, you can't obligate God because God is not in your debt. Man-made religion says that good is good enough. Christianity says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore we have broken people and there's Jesus. But thanks be to God, we can be redeemed. Our brokenness can be healed. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those who have been obedient to the gospel, the good news of God's great gift of salvation, have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. The New Testament authors were not fuzzy about whether you need Jesus to reach God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John says it like this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and his son, this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Peter was speaking in reference to Jesus when he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the message of God, and therefore, the message of this church. The message is, come this way. Come the way of Jesus, because it is the only way back to God. It is the most important quest. Be confident about the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Be assured of the necessity of Jesus. He alone is the way back to God. The most important quest is realized only in Jesus. How about you today? Are you on the way, on the quest back to God? We've talked about the importance of the identity and the necessity of Jesus. Have you faithfully committed your life to Him by repenting of your sins and turning to His way and being baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and 38? We offer you the invitation today to do that, to begin your own quest back to life that never ends with Jesus, with the Lord in heaven. We have the opportunity today to offer you that invitation, but you have the opportunity to accept it, the opportunity to come believing, confessing Jesus and repenting of your past and being baptized for the remission of sins. We offer you the invitation as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.